All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, 1 Peter, if you will, please. This will be an expository series on 1 Peter. This will be part 17. And Lord willing, we're going to be going over verses 15 through 21. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning with verse 15 again, where we find the following. It says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." As I pointed out at the end of the last message, lordship, not just a concept, but a lifestyle. It is, in fact, just a concept. It is, in fact, just a concept for anyone not daily surrendering themselves to our God and King. Again, Luke 9:23, Galatians 2:20, and other passages as well. Sanctifying Christ in our hearts, not just as Savior, but as our Lord, without which He's not our Savior. He's only Savior to those with whom He's first and foremost their Lord, their King, and who demonstrate the same by the way they live their lives for Him, their Lord, their sovereign, their king, instead of themselves. Which will change how we live our lives for our Lord, which will change over time, or include more as we grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ, for 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. One of the reasons, by the way, we need to be patient with each other, because hopefully, that's where all of us find ourselves, still growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ. But regardless what we understand when first we hear the gospel, what little it may be, and it normally is very little, certainly was for this old bull riding cowboy. I mean, I knew nothing. But what I did know, what I'd come to know with the sharing of the gospel with me, what we do understand at the time when we first hear the gospel must be surrendered to Christ, whereby we die to ourselves, burying that dead man or woman in immersion's watery grave, from which, per Romans 6, 3 through 4, we're raised to walk a new life, to walk a new life, to live a new life in and for Christ. Dead to ourselves, to live instead for our new Lord and King. Now, all of that, it may be in my words, but all of that is right out of the Bible. Not my or anyone else's opinion, but the Word of God. And for anyone claiming Christ, you shouldn't have a problem with lordship. Surrendering our lives to Christ prior to being immersed for the forgiveness of our sins. And yet, back in the 80s, I got fired from a church in Colorado for teaching that very prerequisite. And then fired again. Yeah, after they just they decided they couldn't live without me and brought me back, fired again for then, as I learned, as I was growing in grace and knowledge, and one of the things being, and therefore fired for teaching the Anglo-Israel message. You know, that was when they really decided they couldn't live with me. Truth seldom goes down easily. That's why Paul admonished Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 1 through 4 to preach the word in season and out of season. What's that mean? Whether it's popular or not. And your position or your fellowship, let's call it popularity, with any church rejecting truth isn't much to sacrifice so as to remain popular with God. The only popularity contest we should be interested in. Back to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 again, it says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your heart, in your hearts, excuse me, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Sanctifying Christ as Lord of just not our hearts, but our lives, is, among other ways, demonstrated by the laws we promote. Matthew 6 and verse 33. Matthew 6 verse 33 says, "Seek first and thus advance." That's implied. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness here on earth, per verse 10 of the same chapter, and all these things shall be added to you. Kingdom and righteousness. You know, we can quote that verse. A lot of you can quote that verse, and but like with verses we memorize, it can become just rote, and we just seek first His kingdom and His righteousness without not really thinking about the implications that are found therein. What do they imply? What do they demand? What is the words kingdom, seek first, advance His kingdom and His righteousness here on earth? What do they imply? What do they demand of us? You cannot claim Christ as your king. Well, you can. But you cannot claim Him as king without likewise promoting His kingdom. I mean, the king and the kingdom go together, right? And you cannot claim to be part of His kingdom while rejecting your alleged king's righteousness as reflected and codified in His triune moral law. The king, His kingdom, and His law. Make that four. And His people, His subjects. They're indivisible. Each one of the four demand the other three. So again, sanctifying Christ as Lord of not just our hearts but our lives is demonstrated by the law, by the laws that we promote. Turn over to Matthew 15, and I'm thinking we've already been here in this message at least once before, if not more, and I think very recently. But let's go look at it again. Matthew chapter 15, and we're going to, and as we read this, Matthew 15, and as we read again Christ's rebuke of the scribes and Pharisees, I want you to note what it was that Christ declared determined whether their hearts, our hearts, belong to Him. Matthew 15 and verses 1 through 9. "Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders?" Just as applicable today in today's modern churches as it was then. If you start asking too many questions, it's not going to be "why do thy disciples," it's "why do you," you know, in the different churches. "Why do you transgress the the traditions of the elders. Now, they may not use the word tradition, but oftentimes that's exactly what they're saying. Why did thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash their hands when they eat bread. But he, Christ, answered and said to them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor thy father and thy mother, and he that curses father or mother, let him die the death. Quite an example to use. I pointed that out previously. Yes, I did. In fact, I think it was in one of the last two messages. Verse 5, but you say, whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, it is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father and his mother, he shall be free. Thus have you made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, now listen to this, verses 8 and 9, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, Lord, Lord, we did all of these things, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men, which amount to nothing but traditions. Turn over to Ezekiel chapter 11 and set in the same regard. Ezekiel chapter 11, and we're going to read verses 19 and 20, and I want you to recognize that this, I won't go into any more detail about this, but this is a new covenant prophecy. So, verses Ezekiel 11 and verses 19 and 20, where it says, and I will give them one heart and will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh and will give them a heart of flesh. That, verse 20, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. The purpose of our new heart and new spirit under the new covenant is that we thereby might keep our king's law instead of some other king's law. Is he our king or something? Somebody else is our king? Well, what determines whether he's our king is whether we keep his law or not. Whereby, we just read it, he's our God and we his people. Where have you heard that phrase before? How about Hebrews? We could do it from Jeremiah 31 as well. But how about Hebrews 8, 8 and 10? For finding fault with him, he saith, behold, the days come from the time of Jeremiah, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant. And I regarded them not, saith the Lord, verse 10, for this is the covenant, the new covenant, that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Obedience to his law, not for salvation, but as demonstration of lordship. And lest we be guilty of refusing to confess Christ and suffering the consequences per Matthew 10:33, part of which, per Peter in 1 Peter 3:15, includes bearing witness to those who perceive something different about us, as it was with the first century disciples. I want us to turn over to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, and we're going to begin reading with verse 5. 5 through 13. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes, and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them, Peter and his companions. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said unto them, "Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed to the impotent man, and by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you and to all the people." How far did I want to go? Verse 13. "And be it known unto you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any others, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Verse 13. "And now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men," you can think 1 Corinthians 1 here, "they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus." There was something about Peter and the other disciples and how they comported themselves that even their persecutors perceived they had been with Christ, also known as having a different spirit. Exactly what was said of Caleb. Turn over to Numbers 14. Numbers chapter 14. Following the congregation's refusal to take Canaan land the first time at Kadesh Barnea, that's what Numbers 14, 13, 14 is about, Moses then prays for God's forgiveness. That's where we're going to pick it up. So Numbers chapter 14, beginning with verse 19, 19 through 24. "Pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people, according to the greatness of thy mercy, as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. And Yahweh said, I have pardoned according to thy word, but as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of Yahweh. Because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times, and have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it." Verse 24. "But my servant Caleb, because he had another spirit," "with him, and has followed me fully, him will I bring into the land wherein he went, and his seed shall possess it." It should be the same with us. It at least something different from the rest of the world, a spirit different from the rest of the world that sets us apart, that makes others at least wonder as to what's different about us. And sometimes maybe even marvel enough to inquire of us what it is that makes us different. Now, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 again, but this time I want to read it from the New American Standard Bible because of one verse that's found in the New American Standard that's different from the King James, where it says, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, but with gentleness and respect." A defense of the gospel, also known today under the term apologetics, is precisely what Jude charges us with. Jump over to the Epistle of Jude. The Epistle of Jude in verses 3 and 4, where we find this. It says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." Verse 4, "For there are certain men certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our Lord into lasciviousness, or New American Standard has licentiousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's what Paul did, what we just read here in Jude verse 3 in particular. That's what Paul did at his trial. He contended earnestly for the faith. He gave witness to the hope that was in him. That's what he did at his trial before Governor Felix, and then later before Governor Festus and King Agrippa. I want you to turn over to Acts chapter 24 to begin with. Acts chapter 24, and beginning with verse 10 through 16. Acts chapter 24, verses 10 through 16. 10 through 16, where it says, "Then Paul, after that the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, Forasmuch as I know that thou hast been many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because that thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues, nor in the city. Neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, do worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. And I have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men." And then jump over to chapter 26. And let's read verses 6 and 7 to begin with. Verses 6 and 7. "And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews, or better rendered, the Judahites." And then following his testimony, and you can read this on your own, regarding his Damascus Road conversion that in turn led to his immersion into and salvation in Christ. Let's pick it up with verse 22. So following his testimony of his conversion and salvation, verses 22 through 29. Verse 22, "Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people and to the nations. And as he thus spoke, for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself, much learning doth make thee mad. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak both the words of truth and soberness, for the king knoweth these things, before whom I also speak freely, for I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. For this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Almost, sad word, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds." What a testimony. What a defense of the gospel that Peter made under the most difficult of situations when being tried in those two different circumstances. And I'm sure that before both of those trials that Paul prayed something similar to what the psalmist prayed in Psalms 119 verses 41 and 42. Where we find this, it says, "Let thy mercies come also unto me, O Yahweh, even thy salvation, according to thy word, so shall I have wherewith to answer him that reproaches me, for I trust in thy word. Now, Peter's admonition to his general audience in his epistle is also one of the qualifications for someone serving as a bishop or elder in any given local ecclesia. So let's turn over to Titus for this. Titus chapter 1. And let's read verses 4 through 9. Titus chapter 1, verses 4 through 9. To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. For this cause I left thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must first be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, and temperate. Verse 9, holding fast the faithful word, as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. All right, with that, let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 3. First Peter chapter 3, picking up with verse 15, and let's add 16 what to it. 1 Peter chapter 3, 15 and 16. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Verse 16. A good conscience, that whereas they speak of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your conversation in Christ. The way we comport our lives should be such that in order for the wicked to have a case against us, they have to lie about us. And trust me, from many years of experience, they will. And more often than not, there will be many. And perhaps I'm giving too much credit to this, because maybe it's always. But at least more often than not, there will be many who believe their lies and repeat them. You know, Mark Twain once wrote, he said, a lie can travel halfway around the world while the truth is still putting on its shoes. Boy, a lot of truth in that. The truth be known, if someone must slander or libel you in order to attack you, it's actually a compliment. Testimony to your exemplary conduct. They can't find anything else. Oh, so let's lie about them just like they did about Christ. And if they don't lie about you, they may very well create a scenario like the princes of Persia conspired against Daniel. Daniel chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6, verses 1 through 3 to begin with, where it says, it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom, and over these three presidents of whom Daniel was first, that the princes might give accounts unto them, and the king should have no damage. And then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm. I wonder where he got that excellent spirit. And do note, it was not only a different spirit here, as Daniel's described, but Daniel had an excellent spirit. The same, I'm sure, for Caleb and Joshua as well. And then verses 4 through 10. And then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel. Let's get rid of this guy. Concerning the kingdom. But they could find none occasion for fault. Nor fault, excuse me. For as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. Then said these men, we shall not find any occasion against Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God. Then these presidents and princes assembled themselves to the king and said thus unto him, King Darius, live forever. And the presidents of the kingdom, the governors and the princes and the counselors and the captains, except for Daniel and his three friends, I'm sure, and the captains have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, save of thee, O king, he shall be cast into the dens of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing, that it may not be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not. Wherefore, King Darius signed the writing and the decree. Verse 10. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees three times a day and prayed, and gave thanks before his God, as he did aforetime. Nothing changed in the way Daniel conducted his life on behalf of his God. And we all know the rest of the story and God's great deliverance of Daniel from the lion's den. Typology, by the way, of God's great deliverance of his son from his quote-unquote lion's den, from the lion Pilate and his stone-sealed tomb. All right, back to 1 Peter chapter 3. First Peter chapter 3, and I want to read verses 17, or at least part of 18 here. First Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. 3 verse 17. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ has also once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. The same as what we've read, I think, two or three times in Matthew 5, 6 through 10. You can look at that again if you want to on your own. Then continuing, verses 18 through part of 20, where it says this, verse 18 again, for Christ also once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us unto God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, by which some time were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing. Now, there's all kinds of ideas for what's meant by Christ preaching to the spirits in prison, including the Catholics' futile attempt to employing this verse for alleged evidence for their purgatory. Now, it's certainly a verse that's left a lot of people scratching their heads, and there's not much to go on in verse 20 by itself in order to understand what's really going on in this verse. So let me share with you what's a possible interpretation for this difficult verse. Taking spirits as simply a description for men, in this instance, disobedient men at the time of Noah, and prisons as those men being imprisoned in sin. Galatians 3:22, but the scripture has concluded all under sin. The English Standard Version renders it as imprisoned under sin. So, taking the spirits as the disobedient men at the time of Noah and prisons as being imprisoned in sin, and then keeping in mind that the spirit that inspired the prophets of old, including Noah, was God's spirit, one and the same as Christ's spirit and Christ himself, per Romans 8:8 and 9. All three, one and the same. Thus, this challenging verse can possibly be understood to say it was Christ, through Noah, who preached to those quote-unquote dead men imprisoned in their sins at the time of the flood. The same as what we contextually read in 1 Peter chapter 4 in verse 6. Listen to this. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, spiritually dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Spiritually dead men becoming spiritually alive via the preaching of the gospel and their obedience to the same, evading, eliminating the consequences of not doing so. That is, of not obeying the gospel. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians 1:8 and 9. We've been here before. We're going to do it again. 2 Thessalonians 1:8 and 9. Refresher course here. 2 Thessalonians 1:8 and 9. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction, not destroying, but destruction, from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Verse 8 again, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So again, Paul makes it very clear. The gospel must be obeyed. And what is the gospel of Jesus Christ that we must obey? Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'll just read these as I get to it, verses 1 through 5. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand, in which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. Verse 3, for I delivered unto you first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas and then of the 12, and it goes on and talks about above 500 brethren as well before he ascended to his throne. So the gospel is the death, according to Paul, the hub of the gospel, the core of the gospel, the heart of the gospel, being the death, burial, resurrection, and the evidence, the evidence of the fact of his new life after resurrection. But how is it that we, according to 2 Thessalonians 1:8-9, how is it that we obey Christ's death, burial, resurrection, and his appearance or proof of his resurrection? The gospel is his death, burial, and resurrection. We must obey the gospel, his death, burial, and resurrection. How is that accomplished? Paul informs us it must be done. He tells us what the gospel is that must be obeyed. And he likewise tells us how it's accomplished, that we obey Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and even the evidence of the same. Romans 6, 3 through 4, you've probably got it memorized. Know ye not that so many of us as were immersed into Jesus Christ were immersed into his death? There is number one. Therefore, we are buried, number two, with him by immersion into death, that like as Christ was raised up, number three, from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Number four. All four integral components of the core of the gospel that we must obey, Paul says we obey when immersed into Christ, in perfect harmony with Christ in Mark 16:16. With what Ananias charged Paul with in Acts 22:16. and with what Peter preached in Acts 2:38 and wrote here in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. Now let's go read verse 21 in its entirety. 1 Peter, and I'm not sure I even read it in part before, but let's read it now. But let's begin with verse 20 again. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning with verse 20, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein a few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Saved by water from the wickedness and corruption of that age. Verse 21, the like figure whereunto even baptism or immersion does also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now what's meant? It says, but in the like figure whereunto even immersion now saves us. What's meant by like figure? Well, it does not mean that baptism is figurative, as some have claimed, tried to use it here from this verse. Baptism is, it says, baptism is not a figure of something else. Don't be led down that road either. Instead, the waters of Noah's flood are a figure or type of the waters of baptism or immersion. In other words, the waters of immersion are the antitype of the waters of Noah's flood, which was the Old Covenant type. The Greek word translated figure in verse 21 is antitypos, meaning antitype, referring to the waters of baptism. 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, New King James Version. Guess what word it uses in describing this figure? Here it is. There is also an antitype which now saves us. Baptism or immersion. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but an answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, how about the phrase, not the removal of the filth of the flesh? What's that referring to? Well, its purpose could be for simply emphasizing that new covenant water immersion is not like bath water, meant to eliminate body filth. However, taking audience relevance into account, that is, the prevalent Old Covenant Judahite mindset, Peter is most likely referring to the Old Covenant ceremonial washings that were principally for the cleansing of the body. Contrasted with New Covenant water immersion, that's for acquiring a good conscience. A good conscience. A good conscience, only possible when someone's sins are forgiven. And what was it that in Acts 2:38 the Apostle Peter said new covenant water immersion was for? Acts 2:38, repent and be immersed for the forgiveness of your sins. In other words, Peter was declaring that immersion's water is not for washing the outward man, but via God's Holy Spirit, the inward man, whereby he gains a good conscience. But wait. I thought, according to Hebrews 9:14, it's the blood of Christ that cleanses our conscience. Indeed. Absolutely. It's the blood of Christ that cleanses our conscience when, in faith and repentance, we're immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. Turn over to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9 to begin with. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 and 14. Verse 13, for if the blood of bulls, then of course referring back to the Old Covenant, because the whole contest, that's what's being contrasted here, is Old Covenant, the New Covenant. Verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. But now look at chapter 10 and verse 22. Verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled by the blood, having a heart sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Hebrews 10:22, being the collaboration of both Hebrews 9:14 and 1 Peter 3:21. Isn't God's self-confirming word absolutely incredible? And it's highly unlikely that Peter and the Hebrew author even knew that they were doing so when independently writing their epistles. But even with all of that, based upon experience, someone's likely to object, declaring that the last phrase in 1 Peter 3:21 declares we're saved by Christ's resurrection, not by baptism. Which is nothing but another example of pitting Scripture against Scripture. In this instance, pitting the last phrase against the first phrase of the same verse. But the last phrase does not negate the first phrase, which still says what it says. Remove the middle explanatory note that New Covenant immersion is not for cleansing the physical body, and the verse reads as follows. In the like figure, where even immersion does also save us, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's indeed, of course, the resurrection of Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ that saves us. When, in faith and repentance, we're water immersed for the forgiveness of our sins. Per a number of different passages, 1 Peter 3:21 is perfectly consistent with what Peter himself preached in Acts 2:38, what Christ commissioned in Mark 16:15 and 16, what Ananias commanded Paul in Acts 22:16, and what Paul himself wrote in Romans 6:3 through 4, Galatians 3:26 through 27, and Colossians 2:11 through 13. Unless, of course, what those passages so plainly teach has already been distorted and rejected. Deny any one of those passages, and you must deny them all, because they're all in complete, perfect harmony with each other. Instead, accept and obey what all of them say, and the gospel contained therein, and avoid being separated, destroyed from the presence and power of God for eternity. Now, for those not yet convinced, and I know this is one of those difficult things. I don't know why it's difficult. It's so very clearly put forth to us in His Word, and it's just a matter of accepting His Word over the traditions of men. And yet for those, I know, again, truth doesn't go down easily, and the doctrines that we've made idols are not done away with easily. Idols die hard. So for those not yet convinced or wanting more scriptural ammunition for defending the faith once delivered to the saints, I'd encourage you to listen to the audio series, I Had a Dream, Judgment's Coming, Are You Under the Blood? Beginning at T1111, that's four ones, 1111. beginning at T1111 on Mission to Israel's broadcast library page, and or read the book, Baptism, and I would suggest both, or read the book, Baptism, All You Wanted to Know, and more on the online book page, or yours, once again, free for the asking. Sanctifying Christ as both Lord and Savior today and every day for the rest of our earthly lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord. We once again glorify you as our God, King, Judge, and Lawgiver, Creator and Sustainer, sovereign over your entire universe, the earth, over heaven and earth, and of course the inhabitants thereof, including ourselves. Lord, let it be that we would recognize that in everything that we do every day of our lives, surrendering ourselves to your will as found in your word and your law. Let it be so with us that we would prove ourselves truly your subjects in everything that we do. Thank you, Father, for your word again, for your insights and truths helping us to be able to do so. And we once again, as always, give you the glory, praise, and honor in all things. We claim these things now, once again, in and by the name of Jesus, Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.